First Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Paul has warned Timothy to take heed, and by extension, it means that both he and his congregation is to take heed, both to their conduct and to the doctrine. And so we have been about a series of studies on Wednesday evenings that we have entitled Studies in Theology, and we are using our own statement of faith as the framework for this because we find that our statement of faith basically addresses issues in the same manner that a systematic theology would, and because it is good for us to know our own statement of faith, isn't it? It's amazing how many congregations nowadays are not aware of what their statement of faith said. There, in times past, it was very common for there to be adult Sunday school classes or adult evening classes, some way for the members of the church to understand Christian doctrine. And we find that that is not commonly taught today. And so that is what we are doing on Wednesday evenings, and we are starting to wind down our series. We only have two or three more sessions left, and this evening we're going to be finally wrapping up our study of the doctrine of the church, and we have been looking at the priesthood of the believer. The last time that we got together, we were talking about the fivefold ministry and the various church offices, and then we mentioned one that isn't in the classic listing of the fivefold ministry, and that is the priesthood of the believer. But it's found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. Peter says in verse 9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And the priesthood of the believer is something that was a great truth of the Reformation. But so often we think of the priesthood of the believer as simply that role which means that the believer has direct access to God. He no longer has to go through a mediator. He no longer has to go through the priesthood or the high priest. Now he has direct access to God himself. But the priesthood of the believer means much more than that. In fact, in the Old Testament, you'll remember that God told Israel back in Exodus that if you will obey all these things and listen to my voice, I will make you a kingdom of priests. And what he was saying was that he had work for the people of Israel to do and not just the priests. So in review, we looked at the ministries of the church. We looked at the biblical purpose of the ministry offices, and we understood that the biblical purpose of the ministry offices isn't to perpetuate the role of the pastor, the teacher, the apostle, the prophet, and the evangelist. The biblical purpose of the ministry offices is for these people, the pastor, the teacher, the apostle, the prophet, and the evangelist, to equip us to do the work of the ministry, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, and also for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so that led into our discussion of the priesthood, and we looked at the Old Testament priesthood. And then we looked at Israel's own call to the priesthood there in Exodus 19. And then we looked at the priesthood of the believer. And this evening we're going to continue that idea of the priesthood of the believer by looking at the purposes of the church, first of all. What is the church here in the world to do? And then we're going to be looking at the role of the believer in those purposes, including ministry to God, ministry to the church, and ministry to the world. Before we get started, by way of reminder, there was one announcement that I missed, and that is family camp. We are going to be having a family camp again this summer. It was a blessed time last year, and so we'd like to encourage you this coming Sunday. There's going to be an informational meeting after church. And so if you are thinking about family camp or would like to know more about it, please make sure you attend that meeting. And with that, let's go ahead and go back to the Lord again. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of having your word open to us, Lord. We thank you that we are able to understand it by your spirit. And we ask that you would illuminate your word to us this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're talking about the priesthood of the believer. And one of the things that we understood the last time we got together is that the priesthood of the believer does not simply exist for the believer's own benefit. The priesthood of the believer is much more than simply the fact that we now have direct access to God. When God called Israel a kingdom of priests, it meant that he had something for them to do. Who were they supposed to be priests to? Well, the nations around them. What does a priest do? A priest acts as a mediator between God and man. Israel was to function as the means through which the nations of the world could come to know the Lord God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things. And, of course, all of the Old Testament is a history of how they failed to do this, but Peter echoes these words in Exodus when he calls us a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And so the priesthood doesn't exist simply for our own benefit. When God gives us something, anything, when God gives us a blessing, it is not just a gift. It is a trust, and it is a stewardship. Anything that God gives us, he intends for us to do something with. And although we may not consciously realize it, we often think of our relationship to the church in terms of a consumer relationship. We come to church to have our own needs met. And in this kind of mentality, we view the ministers of the church as those who are chosen by God in order to meet our needs. But according to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, the purpose of God's ministers is to equip the body. And the body, that means you and me, are to be the ones to go out and minister to each other and to the world. And so many times we think of the ministry as a special calling for a select few people, but ministers of the gospel are actually sheep just as much as they are shepherds. They're not special people. They are called people. And in a very real sense, the reason that they are called is that they are prepared to be called. The ones whom God calls are the ones whom are prepared and ready and willing to hear God's call. In turn, it is God's intention for them, that means the shepherds of the body, to equip other people to answer that calling to do the work of the ministry. You see, we are called to draw others near to God, and that is the function of the priesthood. And with that, I want us to look for a moment at the purposes of the church. There are three purposes of the church that we're going to look at, and they're going to serve as the backdrop for the role of the believer that we're studying. And the purposes of the church can all be found in the inaugural passage of the church in Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 42 through 47. In just a few weeks, we're going to be visiting this again as we begin a study on the book of Acts on Wednesday evening. You can be reading ahead to prepare yourself for that. And in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42, we find a picture of the early church, and it says, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Now, there are three elements in this passage. Actually, this passage is packed full of meaning. But there are three purposes of the church, three relationships that exist, even right here at the beginning. And the first one is ministry to God. And in verse 46, it talks about them continuing daily with one accord in the temple. And in verse 47, it says that they were praising God. So they continued daily with one accord. That means in unity, and they were praising God. And so one of the first purposes of the church is ministry to God. Sometimes we don't think of it that way, but we have a responsibility as a body for ministry to God himself. The second element that we want to look at is ministry to the body. And it talks about, in verse 42, it says that they continued in fellowship, and they continued in breaking of bread, and they continued in prayers. And it also says that they sold all their possessions and goods and parted to them to all men as every man had need. And all that believed were together, and they had all things common. And so what we find here is that there's not only ministry to God, but there's also a ministry to the body of which they were also members. And finally, we see that there was also ministry to the world. How do we know that? Well, because it says that many signs and wonders were done by the apostles. Well, whom were the signs and wonders for? They were for those who do not believe. They were for those who were observing and watching what was going on. And in verse 47, it says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so we find here at the very beginning of the church, three elements in the role or the purpose of the church: ministry to God, ministry to the body, and ministry to the world. Tonight we're going to see that the role of the believer falls across all three of these lines, because you see, we are the church. We are the church together, and we are each one members individually, and we have a responsibility in ministry to God, ministry to the body, and ministry to the world. The question is, are we consumers, or are we in the process ourselves of preparing ourselves to be a blessing to the world around us and to fulfill our Savior's calling? In view of the purposes of the church, we must understand that we are not, in fact, consumers only, and we are called to come and sit under the word. We are called to receive in order that we may go and give. And with that, we're going to be looking first at the believer's role in ministry to God. We want to look at the subject of worshiping God. In Psalm chapter 95, verses 1 and 2, we read, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. In Psalm 98, we read also in verses 4 through 6, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of cornets, make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. Worship is such an important idea in the estimation of Scripture itself that the Bible comes with its own hymn book. You see, the Psalms themselves are a collection of hymns. And in fact, many of them we have put to music here, and we sing on Sunday morning. We also repeat Psalms before the worship service begins. The Psalms are, in fact, a hymn book of hymns that are perfectly acceptable to sing in worship and praise unto the Lord. Even if we are not using the exact words of the Psalms themselves, we ought to be using the pattern of the Psalms as the pattern for how we approach and worship the Lord. Worship is that important in the estimation of God and in the estimation of His Word. And worship is not just a filler on Sunday morning or on Wednesday evening in order to get people in the door and get them settled down. So often we think of worship as entry or exit music. Worship is not just a warm-up session in order to get people into the mood of receiving the word. Now let me clarify. Certainly worship can bring us into the place where our minds and our hearts are capable of receiving the word of God, and it ought to do that. But this is not the only purpose of worship. Worship is not something that we do simply for the sake of tradition. And worship isn't even just for Sunday morning or Wednesday evening or whenever we come together. Did you know that not all of the ministries that the priests had to perform were public ministries? When we look at the priesthood of the Old Testament, not all of the duties that the priest had to perform before God were public ministries. Some of the things that the Pentateuch commands the priests to do were things that only God himself actually saw. A priest might be in there performing these acts alone in the presence of the Lord. Worship is something that we ought to daily perform before the Lord, whether we are together, whether we are in congregation, whether somebody can see us, or whether we are simply alone in the confines of our own rooms, our own houses, our own cars, our own cubicles, wherever we might be. Worship is something that we ought to perform daily unto the Lord. It would be of great benefit to us both personally and corporately as a body to study worship. It would be of great benefit to us personally and corporately as a body to develop habits of worship, both here in the congregation and in our own private lives. You see, worship is a time of communing with God. Now, let us clarify, God is not an egomaniac. God is not someone up there who simply says, I'm God, and therefore I need you to worship me. As we understood the doctrine of God, we understood that God himself needs nothing. So if that is true, then why in fact do we worship? God doesn't demand worship because he wants to hear something good about himself. And he doesn't demand worship because he's simply for the sake of subjugating us. You see, the qualities, the attributes of righteousness, the attributes of holiness, the attributes of absolute purity, by their very nature, command worship, praise, and adoration. The very concept of absolute holiness, in its very nature, demands nothing less than worship and praise. It is the only right response. The worship of God is commanded by him not because he needs to hear it, but because it is the only right response to absolute purity. It is the only right response to absolute holiness. It is the only right response to absolute righteousness, absolute majesty, absolute transcendence. If he did not command worship for these things, he would not be God. And this is the irony of worship. Because when we view it in this way, we understand that it is for our own benefit that God commands us to worship. For he is directing us towards the proper response to his holiness, his purity, his majesty, his absolute transcendence. That is the irony of worship, is that when we come to the Lord in worship, we come to minister to him, and we wind up being the ones who in fact are ministered to in the process. For you see, worship can be a very nourishing and edifying thing. We should come into the congregation anticipating a meeting with God, expecting to meet God here. In a very real sense, we have the need to worship. In fact, we are anemic without it. If we do not worship, we are missing out on a vital aspect of our relationship with God and our health as believers and as new creations in Christ Jesus. And we have every reason to expect that when we come into these doors to worship, that we will enter into his presence. And we have every reason to expect that our worship be such that an unbeliever walking through these doors and coming into our midst will know that he or she is in the midst of the living God. We have every reason to expect that our worship should be such that a wounded saint walking through these doors will find themselves in God's comforting, nourishing, healing presence. We ought to study worship, and we ought to endeavor to worship. Worship is, in fact, also one of the manners in which we are called to communicate with one another. In Colossians 3:16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." We are to communicate with one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. How often do we find ourselves actually doing that? Have we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, forgotten how to do that? In Ephesians 5:19, it says, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." And why do we do this? Psalm 22:22, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee." And one more thing, worship is not merely singing. In Hebrews 13:15, it says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." We can praise God not only in singing, in which certainly we ought to be giving thanks. And by the way, you may notice that we have a pattern here when we worship on Sunday mornings. We may try out a song from time to time, and we may keep that song, and we may not keep that song. And one of the things that we want to be very sensitive and alert to is so much of music is man-centered. So much of music is centered around man. And frankly, we're frightened when we hear the words I, me, me, me. And so we attempt to direct our worship towards God. We would rather say, God, it's all about you. That's what the Psalms do. Oh, yes, once in a while, David in the Psalms asks, Lord, please strengthen me. Please lift me up. But he's always doing it in the context of coming to God and worshiping him. And so worship is God-centered, not man-centered. In addition to worship in this way, we also talk about the glorification of God. We not only worship God, but we are to glorify God. In Matthew 5:16, we read, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." In Romans 15:6, it speaks of the entire body of believers there at Rome. And it says that you may with one mind and one mouth, and that's an important concept this evening, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we glorify God? Well, we can glorify God when we worship and praise him. We glorify God with our mouths, but we also glorify God simply by being. We glorify God by remaining in him, by continuing to remain in relationship with him. Ephesians tells us this in Ephesians chapter 1. The references are in your outline, but it says that he has called us. Why? That we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. In other words, that we might glorify him simply by the fact that he has redeemed us. And this is a wondrous thing, it says, in the sight of the angels. How do we glorify God? We glorify him with our mouth. We glorify him by remaining in him. And we glorify him with our lives. We are not simply to give lip service to God. We are to glorify him by living out the life that God desires for us to live, by modeling the person and the character of God in our being, by being transformed by his word and by his spirit. In all of these things, we glorify him. And finally, ministry to God consists of serving God. How do we serve God? In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, it says, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." We are to serve God with all of our lives. In fact, the entire theme of Scripture is about God drawing man back to himself. You see, God created man to serve him there in the garden and to be in relationship with him. What was the temptation that was offered to Adam by the serpent? The temptation that was offered to Adam and Eve was the temptation to serve oneself rather than to serve God. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." What is mammon? Well, mammon is all the things of this world, but mammon, in the end, when it all boils down, as we discuss the doctrine of man, mammon is all about serving self. You cannot serve God and idols, you cannot serve God and money, and you cannot serve God and self. You will despise the one and prefer the other, or you will hate the one and love the other. Our only choice, then, is that we must reject the service of ourselves. We must reject ourselves, and we must serve God. The believer's role not only consists in ministry to God, the believer's role also consists in ministry to the church. We've been talking at some length about the church And the reason for that is because there is much confusion in the world today about what the church is, what the purpose of the church is, how the church is to behave, and what the mission of the church is. And so we have lingered here for some time. But the believer has a responsibility to the ministry of the church. So oftentimes we think that the person in the pulpit is the one who is supposed to minister to the church. The elders and the deacons are the ones who are supposed to minister to the church. No, the elders and the deacons are supposed to minister to the body. The body is supposed to minister to the church. You say, well, that's a little bit confusing. Hopefully it will be clear by the time that we are finished. In ministry to the church, we're going to see three distinct elements. First of all, fellowship. Secondly, receptivity. And thirdly, contribution. Ministry to the church consists of three things: fellowship, receptivity, and contribution. Let us look at fellowship for a moment. In 1 John 1:7, we read, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." We have fellowship one with another. What exactly is fellowship? Well, a very practical way to define fellowship would be to say it is togetherness, it is unity, it is oneness. Do you remember what Paul wrote to the Romans just a little bit ago? We quoted that we may with one heart and one mind and one mouth glorify God. That is unity. And that is fellowship. And we're going to be looking at three recognizable components of our fellowship together. The first one is being together in the house of God. The second one is being together in our hearts and our minds. And the third one is functioning not independently, but as a member of the body. Let us look first at that first component of fellowship, which is being together in the house of God. In Psalm 122:1, we read, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord." In Hebrews 10:25, we read, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. There are no such thing as cowboy Christians. We are not called, well, there might be cowboy Christians, but they're called to be together too. What we mean is that there are no loners in God's kingdom. We are not called to be independent Christians. We are called to be together. We have been called into one body. Our passage in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47 tells us they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, and it also tells us that all that believed were together and they had all things in common. God has ordained, that by the way means that they supplied each other's needs so that none of them had any lack. You can see the same thing repeated in Acts chapter 4. God has ordained that we derive our sustenance from his presence and also from his body. God has ordained that we derive our sustenance from his presence and from one another. We're going to back that up with scripture in just a few moments. He's also ordained that we minister to one another, and he has ordained that we demonstrate true fellowship as a picture of the Trinity. You cannot receive sustenance if you are not present in the body. You cannot receive nourishment if you are not present to get that nourishment in the body. You cannot be accountable if you are not present in the body to be accountable to someone. You cannot give of yourself to minister to others if you yourself are not present to supply that ministry. You cannot demonstrate fellowship if you are not present, and you cannot love if you are not present. So we are to be together in the house of God. Some would say, oh, I can get my fellowship from the TV. Listen, you cannot fellowship with a TV. That ought to be self-evident to all of us by now. You cannot have a relationship with the TV preacher. Yes, that man may be a good and godly man. That teacher may be a good and godly teacher, and you will learn much from them, and you should learn something from them. But then there's a time when you should come and you should receive the word of God at the hand of the shepherd that God has placed over us as a body, because that is where God has called us to be. So we are to be together in the house of God. We're also to be together in our hearts and our minds. Why do we make this distinction? Well, you see, there are many people in the world that form clubs and organizations and political parties and social groups, and they have some form of togetherness, and they'll come together for a meeting. They'll come together for a specific purpose. But what you have in that room is a collection of people all with their own separate lives, but one particular goal. You don't have a blending of the heart and the mind and the life of one another. That is not the definition of a church. That is simply the definition of a club or an organization or a social group. But when we come together, we are to be together in our heart and in our mind. In Psalm 133, verse 1, we read, behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Paul says it this way in Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 3:8, the apostle tells us, be you all of one mind, having compassion one of another, loving as brethren, be pitiful and be courteous. How can we be all of one mind? Many of us in this room would have never come in contact with one another had it not been for the blood of Jesus Christ. Many of us in this room who love one another and have sweet fellowship with one another, yet if it had not been for the binding tie of the blood of Christ, we would have found nothing to talk to one another about initially, would we? How can we say that we are all of one heart and one mind? Only as we first have our minds transformed, renewed by the word of God. Only as we are renewed by the word of God in our minds, as Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us, only then, as we seek to become conformed to his image, in allowing ourselves to be transformed, we will become more like him. It's inevitable. When we allow ourselves to be conformed to his word, we become more like him. And as we each individually become more like him, in doing so, we become more like one another, don't we? As we each become more like him, we begin to resemble one another. There is that family resemblance. Yes, maybe we don't look physically like we're related to one another, but there is a family resemblance nonetheless. This is not to say that we're going to be androids or automatons like thousands of stormtroopers, to use a recent metaphor, all of the same genetic makeup and wearing the same uniform. No, that's not what we're talking about. Rather, what it means is that our values, our motivations, our character, the things that drive us, will begin to be in uniformity with one another as we conform to Christ. So being together means being together in one place in the house of God. Being together means being together in our hearts and our minds. And being together also means not functioning independently, but as a member of the body. I'd like us to turn to Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 10. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. What we have here is a listing of gifts and callings, and basically what the apostle is saying here is each is to attend to his gift or his calling as he contributes to the common good of the body. We find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 26 and 27. And in 1 Corinthians 12, 26 and 27, we read, "If one part of the body suffers, every part suffers with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular." In fact, Paul elaborates this greatly to the Corinthians about being individual members of one body. In Ephesians 4:16, we read, "From whom the whole body, that is you and I, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." What is the apostle saying here? He's saying that each one of us is one of those joints. Each one of us is one of those parts of the body which brings something which the other parts of the body need. And it is only as we all come together that the body increases and grows in the edifying of itself in love. The scriptures state that we are collectively the body of Christ, and each one of us is a vital part of that body. And by necessity, that means that we must dwell together as a body. We cannot live isolated lives. We cannot despise being part of the body or of each other. You see, if we neglect to dwell together, we are depriving ourselves of the vital nourishment that comes from the other members of the body, as Ephesians just told us. We are not only to edify and to nourish and to encourage and to exhort and to give and to comfort and to love and to bear one another's burdens, you see, we are also called to be edified and to be admonished and to be encouraged and to be exhorted and comforted and to have our burdens shared and to receive. If we neglect to dwell together, we not only deprive ourselves, but we deprive our brother and sister in Christ, as we withhold from the body one of those vital members that God has divinely ordained to be present to fulfill its role, namely ourselves. If we neglect to dwell together, if we do not desire to dwell together, we in fact demonstrate that we do not love one another, and in doing so, we actually betray the fact that we do not love God. How can we say this? In 1 John 3:14, John says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." So we are called to fellowship, and we are also called to receptivity. We are called not only to dwell together, but we are called as members of the body to receive. And there are three areas in which we are called to receive. We are called to receive the word. We are called to receive the elders, that is God's teaching. And we are called to receive one another. In James 1:21, we are told, "Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." As believers, we ought to be all about the word of God. Moses said it this way, way back in the Old Testament, "It is not a trifling thing for you, it is your life." The word of God is not a trifling thing for us. It is our life, it is our nourishment, it is our sustenance. And if we are truly believers, we are called to receive and accept the word of God. And incorporated into our thinking, incorporated into our actions, we are to revolve our lives around it. We're also called to receive the elders. In Hebrews 13:17, we read, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you." You see, we are called to receive the word and allow it to influence our life. We are also called to receive the elders. That means those whom God has placed over the body in order that they may influence our lives. And as they follow Christ, we are to follow them, to use a metaphor from Paul. As they are faithful to the word and as they are delivering to us the word, we are to submit to that. That it will be profitable for us and not a grief to them. But it doesn't stop there, because you see, the priesthood of the believer means that we are called also to receive from one another. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, we read, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." You see, this is entirely consistent with what we're going to see in the next section, which is the believer's role in contributing to the body. If we're to contribute to the body, that means that we have something to receive from that, doesn't it? And we are called to receive from one another. It may surprise us to understand that we can edify one another. We can build one another up. We can teach and instruct one another. We can exhort and admonish one another. And this brings us to the last area that we're going to be looking at, and that is contribution. As a royal priesthood, as active participating members of the body, we are not called to a client or a consumer mentality where we come and simply purchase or consume a product that the pastor and the elders dispense. No, we are called to contribute to the body in a number of ways, and we're going to look at just a few of them right now. What does contribution mean? Well, most of us might think immediately that contribution is all about money, but in fact, contribution is far more than just financial contribution. We want to first of all look at edification. What does it mean, this word edification? Well, an edifice is a building, and to edify means to build up. And so edification is the process of building up. And there are three things that we should understand about edification. First of all, we should understand that edification is a commandment for us to fulfill. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, it says, "Comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do." So often we come expecting to receive an edifying word from the pastor, and we ought to. But we are also called to edify one another. And by extension, that means that if we're supposed to edify one another, that means that we need to have something in our hearts, something in our spirits, something in our mouths to be able to edify with, don't we? We need to be full of the Spirit, and we need to be full of His Word so that we are ready and capable at any moment's time to encourage and edify and build one another up. That's the first thing. Edification is a commandment for us to fulfill. Edification is also to be the basis of our choices. In Romans 14:19, it says, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another." What does that mean? It says we need to pursue the things by which we may edify someone else with. In other words, we're supposed to acquire it like a skill, like we would pursue for our job or for our craft, or for our hobby, or our golf game, or whatever else it might be. We're to pursue edification in such a way. Also, we understand that edification is to be accomplished through our communication. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, we read, "Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." Now, this is a successful formula, by the way, for us to know what to meditate upon and what to think on in our own lives and in the confines of our own minds. But notice the beginning words. Finally, brethren. Paul is writing to a church. He's writing to a body of believers, and what he is saying is when you dwell on things together, these are the things that you are to dwell on. How would our communication change if we were to choose to communicate with one another along these lines? Edification is a commandment for us to fulfill. It is the basis of our choices, and it is accomplished through our communication. We find that a believer is also supposed to contribute in teaching. The reason that we ourselves are taught is so that we can be prepared to teach others and to teach one another. In Hebrews 5:12, it says, "When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." This was a shameful situation. Paul was saying here, to this body of people, this body of believers, you yourselves ought to be the teachers, not your pastors or your elders. By now they have fed you enough milk. By now they have fed you enough food. You yourselves ought to be exercising this particular role, but instead you have remained weak like babies. So we are called to a role to teach one another. We're also called to exhort one another. In Hebrews 3:13, it says, exhort one another daily while it is called today. What does it mean to exhort? Well, an exhortation means to strongly encourage someone towards faith and good work. An exhortation is a strong communication, almost like a motivational thing, to encourage somebody to pursue the things of the Lord, to pursue the right path, to pursue the things of God together. We are to exhort one another daily. We're also to admonish one another. In Romans 15:14, I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. What does admonishment mean? Well, just as exhortation is a forceful pushing to pursue righteousness, so admonition is a forceful plea to flee from that which is evil and towards that which is good. And admonition then serves as a warning or a correction. Yes, we are called to do this to one another. And of course, we're not talking about a situation where we appoint ourselves as the self-appointed police to go around and snoop into everyone's lives and determine what everybody is doing so that we can fix them or correct them in the Lord. Amen. No. What this means, though, is that each one of us has a responsibility to be such a part of each other's lives and to be so in tune with the Word and with the Spirit of God that we are able to exhort one another, encourage one another, and also to admonish and to warn one another. We're also called to love and to comfort one another, and we are called to bear one another's burdens. In Galatians 6:2, it tells us that we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The scriptures, you see, exhort us to make sure that we are not simply looking out for ourselves and not even looking out for ourselves first. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, it tells us, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The scriptures teach us that we are to be motivated to give of ourselves to our brethren. Remember our passage way back there in Acts chapter 2. All that believed had all things in common. We are to actually be motivated to give ourselves to our brethren. In 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I would submit to you that this is not simply talking about being willing to die for someone else. This is talking about that, certainly, but it's also talking about the harder choice, which is being willing to live for someone else, being willing to live for the betterment of someone besides ourselves. In 1 John 3:17, the very next verse, it says, whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now, we should be clear about two things here regarding the bearing of burdens. First of all, the bearing of burdens does not simply mean the bearing of spiritual burdens. Okay. In fact, James makes that very clear when he talks about departing and being warmed and filled. It does not simply mean empathizing with others in their hardship. It doesn't simply mean saying, well, we'll pray for you, brethren. Certainly we are to do that, but it's also talking about the very practical means by which we bear one another up. That's the first thing that we should understand. The second thing is that the bearing of burdens is not confined to money. The bearing of burdens consists of a pooling of our time and of our energies and our strengths, our talents, our physical resources, and sometimes even the social position that the Lord has placed us in. Paul sometimes used his social status as a way of advancing the gospel. Paul was actually a master at using every resource that he had in the advancement of the gospel. And That is what we are to do as we're called to bear one another's burdens. And there's one more thing that we should also note here regarding the bearing of one another's burdens. We are not saying that we are automatically obligated to simply say yes to every person who might come along and try to manipulate us and might try to rob us for their own benefit. We're called to also have discernment. You see, the heart of the person receiving should simply be to look towards God and not to try to lay a guilt trip on others. But the heart of the person giving should be to constantly look for opportunities to give and to do good, and to look at his own things as not his own, but things that are in the service of the Lord for the Lord to distribute as he sees fit. Now, we mentioned the fact that the bearing of burdens is not simply confined to financial contribution, but now we come to that place where we understand that financial contribution is, in fact, a part of the bearing of burdens. Financial contribution isn't something that we talk about very often here at Calvary Chapel. We only tend to address it when it comes up in the particular text that we are studying. But as we are talking about the bearing of burdens, and as we are talking about the believer's responsibility to the contribution of the body, financial giving and the giving of one's resources is a very integral part of that. And so we're going to take a little bit of time here to address the subject of giving. In Proverbs 3:9, we read, "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase." Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. We find, I'd like you to make, actually it's in your outline, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 15 is an extensive section on the heart and soul of giving. And so I would encourage you to study that, to take your outline with you and study that as you go. But when we see this command in Proverbs, what we understand is that this is not simply something that appeared in the law. We're going to look at the law now for a moment. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22, we read, "Thou shalt truly tithe of all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year." Thou shalt truly tithe of all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. Now, what exactly was a tithe? A tithe was supposed to be the giving of 10% of one's increase. That means that whatever one gained, whether it was money, whether it was material goods, because remember, back then, much trade was done by bartering, you were to tithe of 10% of your increase. And there's much debate in the body of Christ today about whether the concept of tithing is for today or not for today. And we don't have time to simply devote an entire study, an entire hour to the concept of tithing here. My personal belief is that the law of tithing is in effect for today, but as we're going to see, even if it were not in effect for today as a technical law, the principle of tithing and far much more than that is in fact in effect for today. What is the principle of tithing? Well, I want us to look at 2 Corinthians verse 9, verse 6. "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." In Proverbs 3:9, it says, "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase." And in 2 Corinthians 9:6, it says, "He which sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully." Now, notice that neither one of these passages specifically mentions tithing. When we looked at tithing, we were looking at the Old Testament law there in Deuteronomy 14:22. But what was the purpose of that law? What was the purpose of the Old Testament tithe? What did that money go for? Why was God interested in the money? I'd like us to look at Deuteronomy chapter 14, if we could turn there. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 27 to 29, we read, The Levite that is within thy gates thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. At the end of 3 years thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shall lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come, and shall eat, and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand, which thou doest. Now, what does it mean? It means that the Levite had no part or inheritance, meaning that the Levites, and also by extension the priests, who were a subset of the Levites, the priests and the Levites had no land that they could call their own. They were not given a territory to go and conquer and possess by which they may obtain material gain. Instead, they were given certain cities and regions in which the Lord would allow them to live, but they could not call them their own. They were entirely at the mercy and the charity of the people. And the idea was they ministered to the people, and the people then in turn ministered back to them. But notice that the tithe didn't just go to the Levite. The tithe also went to the stranger, which is the foreigner in the land. The tithe went to the fatherless and the widows. So in other words, it went towards those who were incapable of fully helping themselves. That is what the tithe or the increase went towards. Now, I'd like us to look at one more passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18, just a few pages over. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, we read, "The priests, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire in his inheritance. Therefore shall they have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he hath said unto them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from them that offer a sacrifice, whether it be ox or sheep. And they shall give unto the priest the shoulder, and the two cheeks, and the maw, the first fruit also of thy corn, and of thy wine, and of thine oil. And the first of the fleece of thy sheep shalt thou give him. For the Lord thy God hath chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. And if a Levite come from any of the gates out of all Israel where he sojourned, and come with all the desire of his mind unto the place which the Lord shall choose, then shall he minister in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren the Levites do, which stand there before the Lord. They shall have like portions to eat beside that which cometh of the sale of his patrimony." And so we find that the tithe and the giving were for the distribution to God's servants. We find also that they were for the distribution to those who couldn't help themselves, presumably to the poor stranger, the traveler, the refugee, also to the fatherless and to the widows, and all such as could not help themselves. What was the purpose for the people to give? First of all, it was for the care of God's servants. Secondly, it was for the maintenance of God's house. Thirdly, it was for the care of God's people. In other words, the temple treasury and the tabernacle treasury before it was used to distribute unto the people as necessity would demand. If there were needs among the people, then it was out of this treasury that they were to give. And it was also for the care of all those who could not help themselves. And these were the purposes of giving. Now, oftentimes there is a fear of any type of addressing this whole concept of giving, because we think, all the preacher is after is my money. All the church is interested in is my finances, or I'd like to give, but I really don't have anything to give with. I really don't have the substance. I'm just barely getting by on my own. And this is the fear of giving. Understand that there are those out there who are simply in the ministry for the taking of money. There are those out there who are simply in the ministry for the making of profit. And we find them in all corners, not only in the pulpits, but also in the bookstores and also in the publishing houses. That's not to say that we shouldn't be willing to pay for good Bibles. That's not to say that we shouldn't be willing to pay for good materials. But Sometimes this is not done simply out of a heart of making sure that the author, who himself is a minister, is taken care of. Sometimes this is done out of a motivation of sheer profit. And because of this, the body of Christ has become somewhat jaded. But the fear of giving, the fear of being taken by somebody, of being used by somebody, doesn't take away from the truth of what Scripture says. In fact, Paul speaks of the heart of a true minister of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 3 through 18. You can take and read that. It's a rather long passage. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 3 through 18, Paul basically states that they which live of the tabernacle, they which live of the temple, have a right to eat of the fruits of the temple. And if the man of God sows spiritual things, then they have a right to reap the material things as a way of deriving their substance, just like the Levites did. But the heart of a true minister of God was such that Paul said, "My reward is that I don't demand this from any of you. I will not ask this of any of you. My reward is that when I preach the gospel, that I may preach it without charge." That is the heart of a true man of God. And anybody who will put a guilt trip on you, who will say you must give for this reason, beware of that. Beware of that. Always look for the heart of the man of God. But understand that there is also a heart of the true people of God. And the heart of the true people of God ought to be to give. Not simply for their pastor, not simply for the wealth of the church, but what is the church supposed to be doing? Well, the church is supposed to be doing the same thing that the church or that the temple was to do in the Old Testament, to distribute to the needs of the people, to distribute to those who could not help themselves, to provide for the needs of God's ministers, who, by the way, were those who, in fact, could not help themselves. And so this is the heart of the people. Paul says it well in 1 Timothy 5:17 when he says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine." That word honor there is actually not the best translation in the English, because it's not talking about holding someone in high esteem. Quite literally, he means the elders that rule well should be held worthy of double pay. In other words, those who are conducting the affairs of the temple of God properly, those who are giving themselves to the teaching of the word, ought to be held in esteem by the people and provided for. Sometimes we talk about the great and the precious promises of God, and there are some great promises of God with respect to giving, and we're not going to lapse into prosperity doctrine here. But I want to talk about three particular promises of God for a moment. The first promise of God is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." That is a promise of God. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. When we leave, we're going to leave this world essentially the way we came. And the only thing extra that we might take along with us is the relationship that we've built with the Lord in the time that we've been here on this earth. Why then are we so concerned about the accumulation of goods for our own comfort? Why then are we so concerned about amassing things for our own security, when in fact riches have fleeting wings and we're going to leave them behind us? How much better will it be for us to plan carefully and deliberately and to use them in the here and now for the purposes for which God would ordain? The second promise is found in Malachi chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, and we'll be closing here momentarily, we read, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts." What is God's promise here? He's saying, if you will bring the tithes into the storehouse in other words, the temple treasuries, in order for God's ministry to be done, and that means provision for the people, the ministries of the church, if you will bring the tithes into the storehouse, if you will be faithful to me, I will be faithful to you. That is his promise. And we find that these two things together should temper our attitude towards money. Because you see, there are some who teach that the more you you should give more, because the more you give, then the more you're going to get from God. That is actually unscriptural. We're not here to say that. That's prosperity doctrine. And God doesn't work that way. He's not a slot machine where you put a certain amount of income in and you're guaranteed to get a hundredfold return or whatsoever. What God is saying in these verses is, if you will take the step of faith and be faithful to me, I will be faithful to you. How do we define prosperity? We define prosperity as having our needs met. I have never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging for bread. We're content to live simple lives. So please don't misunderstand what we're saying here. Giving is to be one of our motivations for labor. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, we read, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." That's a remarkable passage. He doesn't say, let him work. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, if any man doesn't work, neither should he eat. But that's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying, work with your hands, not so that you can provide for yourselves, but so that you can provide for others. That is to be our motivation. We're to be distributing to the necessity of the saints, as Romans 12, verse 13 says. And also we find that giving is not necessarily to be done merely from abundance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul speaks of a group who gave out of their deep poverty unto the needs of the ministry. So often we develop this mindset that I would give if I had something to give, but I need everything that I have for my own. To that sort of a thinking, we ought to apply the words of Malachi, "Prove me now, saith the Lord, if I will not open up the windows of heaven." You see, it is often mentioned today that tithing no longer exists, the law of tithing. But in Malachi, the prophet states that the people had robbed God in tithes and in offerings. So often people think, I have to take care of my own first. But the tithes of the temple were for the care of the priests and the Levites, but they were also for the care of God's house, and they were for the welfare and the relief and the care of the people. The tithes and the offerings freed the priests and the Levites up to minister. The New Testament tells us that the elders that rule well are to be counted worthy of double honor. The one who ministers has a right to live of the temple. We understand that the heart of the minister should be never to take, but the heart of the people should be always to give. Do we wish that we as a body were more involved in missions? Let us ask the question, are we giving like we wish that the body were more involved in missions? Do we wish that the body were more involved in helping those who are in need? Can we honestly say that we're giving like we wish that we were helping those who are in need? Do we care enough about our spiritual nourishment that we want our leaders to be able to give themselves as much as possible to prayer and to the Word of God, as spoken by the apostles in Acts chapter 6? Does our giving reflect that desire? How much value do we place upon the spiritual nourishment that we come to receive? Have we asked ourselves the question, how many people would have to give as much as I am giving in order for those whom God has placed over the body as shepherds to be able to give themselves to the Word of God in prayer and minister to their families at the same time? Sometimes it would help us to remember that the Bible is a very practical book. The principles it sets forth are practical principles, and it commands us to think in practical terms. You see, in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 10, the care of God's house had diminished. Why? Because the people had chosen not to give and forced the Levites back into survival mode, and the Levites had abandoned the service of the temple in order to go to farming or marketing or whatever they needed to do in order to feed their families. And the house of God suffered, and the spiritual life of the people suffered. More than in any other area, when it comes to finances, people like to say we are not under the law. We're under grace. We're under liberty. But we must be careful, for it just may be that that liberty which we desire to exercise could become a chain to someone else. Galatians 5:13, for brethren, you have been called to liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. Finally, in closing, we understand that the church and the believer, by extension, has not only a ministry to God and a ministry to the church, but also a ministry to the world. How are we to minister to the world? It is not the pastor's job to preach the gospel to the unsaved. Oh, it's his job as a member of the body to do it, but it's not his job alone. In Matthew 28:19, it says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. We are to preach the gospel. We are to shine as lights in Philippians 2:15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And we are to act as salt. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. In the world, we, you and I, as believers, as part of the body, are called to preach the gospel, to shine forth as lights, as the beacon, beckoning people. We know the way. We know the truth. We know how to get to God. Come this way. And also to act as the seasoning, the preserving force in this earth. It's not the elders' role to do all the work of the ministry. It is only as believers that they are to fulfill the purposes of the church. Their primary role is to equip us to do these things, and that means you and I. We are called to minister to God. We are called to minister to the body of Christ, and we are called to minister to the world. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that although sometimes your word is challenging to us, sometimes it is challenging to hear these things, Lord, yet you are calling us to walk your word. And Lord, we know that you have called us to act as lights to this world around us. So we pray, Lord, that as the body of Christ, you would teach us how to minister to you, how to minister to one another, and how to minister to a lost and dying world around us. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.